It's on the side, the red button.
I pushed it.
Is the red? Yeah, okay.
Okay, Matthew 1:23. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We're going to look first at what God is trying to present with not just the book of Matthew alone, but with the four Gospels altogether. He's presenting Israel with their Messiah, and he's explaining who their Messiah is, what they should be looking for when he comes, and it's going to, everything that is not fulfilled in Jesus' life, you can actually look past to his second coming. But the four Gospels present him in four different ways. Let's look back at the Old Testament and look at the titles of Jesus. He has, I wanted you to look at that passage because it begins with that word behold, and there are four behold titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew presents him as king. So let's look back at Zechariah chapter 9. It's just a couple of books back. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." This is the prophetic word of him coming as their king, and he's presented as king in the book of Matthew. The book of Mark's going to present him as servant. The book of Luke is going to present him as the Son of Man, and John is going to present him as the Son of God. Go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:1, you see the behold again. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit unto him, put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." So that is the presentation of him as the servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. Let's go to Zechariah again, 6:12. You can probably just kind of hold on to Isaiah and Zechariah. We'll go back and forth between them.
I'm sorry, where are we going next?
Zechariah. Zechariah is presenting him as the Son of Man, and in chapter 6, verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." So Luke is presenting him as the Son of Man. John is presenting him as the Son of God. We're going back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 9, and you just want to look at the very end of that passage where it says, "Behold your God." John is presenting him as God. There's some interesting things that can be said about some of these books. For instance, this genealogy that you have that opens the book of Matthew, It's the genealogy of the king. He's presenting him from from Abraham all the way to Christ, he goes through the line of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the kingly line that goes through David and Solomon. And since he's presenting him as king, you have that kingly genealogy. Luke, on the other hand, in chapter 3, he presents him as the son of man. So he takes the genealogy backwards from Joseph all the way to back to Adam, because he's presenting him as man. You'll notice that there's no genealogy in the book of Mark. Mark presents Christ as a servant of God, and no one's really concerned about the genealogy of a servant. He's just a servant. There's also no genealogy in the book of John. Why would you think there wouldn't be a genealogy in the book of John?
Well, he's the Son of God. God is eternal. He's always been.
Has no beginning, has no end. There is no genealogy to God. Little things like that, they're pretty interesting. There's also the account of the temptation of Christ that's going to come up in chapter 4. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not recorded in John, because he's presenting him as God, and God can't be tempted at any time. So little things like that kind of stick out. They're kind of interesting. There's also four other titles that Christ has in the Old Testament, and he's going to come fulfilling all of these titles. Again, since Matthew's presenting him as king, go back to Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." This next title is the branch title. Jesus Christ is the root and the branch upon which all the other branches grow. And this passage in Jeremiah presents him as king. Go back up to Zechariah chapter 3, and you'll see that, again, you have a branch title for the servant. Zechariah 3:8. "Hear now, O Joshua and high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And Luke, presenting him as the Son of Man, is just across the page, the same verse we read just a minute ago, Zechariah 6:12, when it says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." The man there being the Son of Man. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 4.
Any idea why in the other verses it calls him the branch, but in this one his name is branch? Is there a reason for the difference in the way that it's applied?
I can't really see a reason.
I'm just curious.
Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." This looks forward to the second coming. And this is presenting him as, he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes then. So this is presenting him as his place as the king. So there are things that the nation should have been looking for, and one, he's going to be the fulfillment of all of those titles, all of those behold titles, and all of those branch titles as well. There's something that I noticed over here. Uh, you don't really have to go back over there, but this passage in Zechariah 6 where it says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, says he shall grow up out of his place." And I just thought that was interesting when I was reading that. When it says he's growing up out of his place, what do you suppose that kind of means? If you look at, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In order to do that, he had to leave his rightful place. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." His rightful place is above everything. But he grew up out of his place. He grew up here being lower than the angels. As he was about to depart and descend back up into heaven, he told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." That's a governmental term. It's not that he's going up there to prepare them a particular mansion for each person. He's preparing an office for them. They're going to be rulers when he comes back down to earth. He's preparing a special office for each one of them. And just as he's going to do that for the earthly kingdom, he's doing that with us in the heavenly kingdom. He's going to prepare a particular position for us in the heavenlies. And I thought that was interesting when it talked about him growing up out of his place, because everybody has a place. Even when Judas Iscariot died, the scripture said he went to his own place. So I just thought that was an interesting little tidbit. But anyway, let's go and look at some of the things that the nation should have been looking for when he came.
It's also interesting, too, as I wrote this down, preparing a place, the Lord said that hell was prepared
for the devil
and his angels.
Right.
That's their eternal place.
Right. Yeah. The first thing that they should have been looking for is there was a time schedule. And you'll notice that the wise men knew what that time schedule was, but no one else in Jerusalem seemed to know. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. This is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:24 through about the first half of 26. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And we're going to stop right there. But you've got 69 weeks of years between the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem with a wall and the streets and everything. That commandment was given in the days of Nehemiah. I believe it was in the second chapter of Nehemiah where it was given. It was during the reign of Artaxerxes, And that was approximately 445 BC. If you measured from that date all the way to the crucifixion of Christ, you're going to come out pretty much to the day. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book on this, and he calculated it out to the day. 173,880 days was exactly 69 weeks between that time. So if you calculate from there back to the birth of Christ, the wise men knew approximately when he was going to be born, and that's where they came looking. But when they get there, you'll notice back over in Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 2, I believe. Now, Matthew 2, verse 3 says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Isn't that interesting that all of the he gathers together all the chief priests and the scribes to find out where this Jesus is being born, and says all of Jerusalem was troubled by it. They should have been looking for their king. They should have been waiting for the kingdom to come in, but instead, his coming is an inconvenience to them, because the priesthood at that time, they were living fat and sassy. They had everything they needed. They didn't need someone to come in and usurp their authority. They had all the authority they needed. So they should have been looking for what John, and I think John 1:21. In John 1:21, they're asking John the Baptist who he is. And he said, "Are you Elijah?" And he answered that he's not Elijah. And he said, "Are you that prophet?" Well, back in Deuteronomy 18, we don't have to go back there, and it also talks about this in Hebrews 3, that prophet is Moses. The last three people you see talked about in the Old Testament is the Lord, Elijah, and Moses. Moses is that prophet, and that's the prophet they should have been looking at. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. Need a bigger podium. In Exodus 4:3-4, this is when God was going to send Moses to Pharaoh. And let's start in verse 2. "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand? He said, A rod. And he said, Cast it upon the ground. And he cast it upon the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." This sign, who is the serpent throughout Scripture? It's always Satan, the devil. This was power over the satanic forces. So this man, when he came, he was going to have, was one of his signs, he was going to be casting out demons. He had control over them. And he did that everywhere he went. The second sign is down in, verse 6. "And the Lord said, Furthermore, put now thine hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." He also had the power to cure leprosy. And as you might know, leprosy was incurable. No one could cure this but God himself. And so these were signs that they should have been looking for, and there were signs that were fulfilled in his lifetime. Also, the kingdom ministry when it came about, would include water baptism. They were going to be a kingdom of priests. So go back to when we're in Exodus. Let's go to chapter 19. In Exodus 19:6, he said, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now go up to chapter 29. And in order to be priest unto all the Gentile nations, the go-between between the Messiah and the other nations, the priest had to be cleansed. It says, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." This is where water baptism comes from. And these are specifically Israel's signs. In Psalm 74:9, it talks about our signs. It's Israel's signs. And then next we have the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Go back up to Matthew chapter 3. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi, of the priestly tribe, but he wasn't in the temple. The people that were in the temple, by this time they were completely apostate. Hosea 1:9, God had already called them Lo Ami, not my people. In Amos chapter 8, 11 and 12, you can just make a note of it. God says he's going to send a famine, but not a famine of hunger and thirst, but a famine of the word. So for the next 400 years, God was silent. He didn't tell them anything. And the next thing that they were going to hear was this voice of one crying in the wilderness. There wasn't going to be anything else. So the people that were in the temple, they weren't preaching Christ. But here's John on the other side of Jordan. Go down to verse 3. We'll go through 3 to 6. "For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." All of the people, the publicans, the sinners, everyone came out to meet him at the Jordan River to be baptized. You'll notice this garb that he's wearing, camel's hair and a leather girdle. Back there in that same passage in Isaiah, it talks about Elijah, that he was a hairy man and wore a leather girdle about his loins. This was he came in the power of Elijah. And let's see. So these people that were in the that were preaching in the temple, these are the people that Jesus would later refer to as vipers, that they were of their father, the devil, and they would do his deeds. But the point is that there would a sincere effort would have to be made to come to Christ. You couldn't sit back in your religion and say that I'm of a our father Abraham. You had to make an effort out of a pure heart to come to Christ. You had to go across the Jordan into the wilderness with a humble heart, confessing your sins. Verse 7 said, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" These Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of the day. They were kind of the mainstream. The Sadducees, they were the liberals, the pragmatists who they used religion for their own benefit, but they virtually denied everything. They denied the miracles, they denied angels, they denied a literal resurrection. And this, where it says this generation of vipers, This is not a time period. He's talking about who generated you, and it was their father was the devil. Who hath warned you of this wrath to come? This takes you back to that 70th week of Daniel. That wrath to come, they understood that before they went into the kingdom, there would be a period of wrath that would be poured out. So that was something they were looking for. And by the way, even Paul, in Acts 14, even Paul tells us that even today it's going to be through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. So we're not left out of the suffering altogether either. Verse 8, he tells them, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say unto yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This bringing forth fruit unto repentance, Israel was supposed to be God's witness in the whole earth. But this idea of them being the chosen, the elect, it became a matter of pride with them, and they weren't doing their job. Back in Proverbs 6, you have the list of the what we call the seven deadly sins. And the top of the list is pride. God hates pride. And in verse 10, where it talks about the axe being laid to the root, and you have the branches that are all going to be cast in the fire, Jesus Christ is said to be the root and stem of Jesse, and he's also got this branch title. He is the branch from which all of the other branches come from. So when they are cut off and they're cast like dead limbs and bramble into the fire, they had no more Savior. Jesus Christ was their root. He was their branch. And when they're cut off, they're completely severed and cast into the fire. But this is looking forward to the second coming, when all this is going to take place, before the entering into the kingdom. This also talks about this some in Romans chapter 11, where some of the branches were broken off then as Israel's being set aside. Let's see. Go back to, well, I guess we've already really covered that. Let's go back to Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 11. Let's look at what he says there. Starting in verse 17, where it says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wouldst say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." This is being addressed to Christendom. Not Christendom per se, but the Gentiles per se. He was setting Israel aside at that time as his favored nation. They would be just like all the other nations of the world. And what he's saying here, he's not telling you that as a Christian, if to be careful lest you be set aside. You can't be set aside as a believer. He's talking to Gentiles. And what's going to happen eventually is that the Gentiles are going to end up just like the Jews did, mostly in apostasy. There'll be just a small remnant that come out of it. God is not going to be mocked. And yet, the similarity between the Jewish religion and modern Christianity is just, it's unmistakable. Back to Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, "Indeed, I baptize you unto repentance, with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me," let's go down, where he talks about, "he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire," just to point out that is, the Holy Ghost is what was poured out at the day of Pentecost. Fire is looking forward to the day of tribulation. Then as you go down to verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, and John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you will, when he said to suffer this, that all righteousness might be fulfilled, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, 24 through 27, when he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but the law of faith." When Jesus came, He, from the cradle to the grave, he lived a life of faith, a life of absolute perfection. And what he accomplished at the cross was to establish what Paul is calling here the law of faith. It's no more by works. It's now the law of faith. And faith is really to say the law of righteousness. You look down at 3:21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's unto all and upon all them that believe." So what Jesus did when he came is he established this new law, and you can call it either the law of faith or you can call it the law of righteousness. But by it, we are declared righteousness, declared righteous by the faith of Jesus Christ. It was necessary for Jesus to be baptized to be identified with the nation. It was by one man that sin entered into the world, and it's by one man that sin would be dealt with. That's in Romans chapter 5. Go back to Isaiah 53. These passages in Isaiah 53, if you ever look in a Jewish commentary, you know, the Old Testament shows Christ as coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he also shows him as coming as a suffering Savior, and the nation as a whole could never get their head around that. And so when you have these passages that talk about a suffering Savior, they always interpret that to mean themselves, that it was through our own personal suffering that we would bring in the kingdom. So in Isaiah 53, verses, start in verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He had to be numbered with those transgressors, and in order to be numbered with them, he had to be baptized to be identified with them. Israel's salvation, and if you look at there's a parallel passage over in Luke. Go to Luke 3. Luke kind of expounds on what's going on here with John the Baptist and his ministry. Down in verse 10, he says, "And the people ask him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with thy wages." So what you're seeing here, the salvation to Israel was intimately attached with the entering in of the kingdom. Even though they could not have attained the kingdom but through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom, the actual words were not a part of that. He didn't come preaching this gospel that I'm going to go to the cross and save even the nation from their sins, let alone the Gentiles as well. So their salvation was looking forward to going into this kingdom, and it was by works. He told them there was a way that you had to do this, and it was gonna cost them. There was gonna be some sacrifice. Go to Mark 10. We'll just look at this real quick. And this is the rich young ruler. Mark 10, let's see, 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And this kingdom message, it was strictly about sacrifice. You could not bring anything into the kingdom. There was no point in even trying to hold on to possessions. It was time for Israel to show that they had faith, that there was a Messiah here, and only by following him and being identified with his suffering and his humility would they be able to enter into the kingdom. It was a question of a humble heart. You came with a pure and a humble heart by faith. Jesus taught that unless you come to me as one of these little children, you can't enter in. That is just radically different than what we teach today in this gospel of grace. We're not going into a kingdom that's based on our works. We're going in strictly based on everything that Jesus Christ did for us. We have nothing to offer. So it's the man who just says, "Lord, I have nothing. I'm completely trusting in your work to bring me into the kingdom." That's the gospel of grace. So I really didn't have anything else except for this idea of the baptism, and I don't want to do a whole lesson in baptism. But there's this: when Jesus went down to be baptized, and it said he came out of the water, and the dove came down, the Spirit came down like a dove to land on him. Was Jesus sprinkled, or was he immersed in water? Because I grew up a Baptist, and they said you have to be dunked. And there are some people that say you have to be dunked more than once. Some people say you have to be dunked backwards three times. But actually, when they went down into the water, they had hyssop, and they did it with hyssop, like they did with the blood on the post. If you go to Acts chapter 8,
the Old Testament talks about how the Lord is going to sprinkle them with clean water.
Right. Acts 8, where are we? 37. This is Philip and the eunuch. And it says, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," or "mayest be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. Well, Did Philip also get baptized? Because it said they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. So what it's actually saying is they just went down the riverbank and went into the water. That's where he took the hyssop, he sprinkled them with water, and they came out of the riverbank. There is apparently no immersion involved. So all my fellow Baptists were wrong. Well, that's all I really had today. I thought, you know, if I'm going to do this just every now and then, maybe we'll just try to kind of go through some of the book of Matthew and see if we can do that. I think it gets more interesting along the way. This beginning part is just a lot of facts and figures. Anybody have anything to offer?
Well done. Well,
thank you.
Well done. I would throw one thing in there that you brought up about John.